Okay. Everyone can hear me? We're good to go? Thumbs up? Thumbs up? Okay. Uh-oh. Are we okay? Can everyone hear me? Yeah? Yes? Sarah? Yes? Nod the head? Toby? Yeah? Thumbs up? Okay, good. Thank you.
Yeah.
Okay, everybody. So, good afternoon. Good morning. Welcome to those of you who are joining on Zoom or joining us on Facebook Live. What I want to do today is that I wanted to talk a little bit about Yom HaZikaron, since today is Yom HaZikaron L'Chayalei Tzahal. And it's a very powerful day, especially obviously in Israel. Here, obviously, less so living in Toronto. But nonetheless, if we want to find a way, how can we connect to the magnitude and importance of the day, which is really dedicated to remember those who fell, who gave the ultimate sacrifice and gave their lives so that we can study, learn, visit. And then I would even argue, you know, they talk about, I don't think we can necessarily appreciate this, and actually we'll talk about this tomorrow as well. Tomorrow and Thursday we'll do a two-part series. But, you know, we don't necessarily appreciate that the creation of the State of Israel gives all Jews a sense of pride in the diaspora. There's a story I was reading where, if you take a look, even in 1966, where Jews at various university campuses would never consider walking around, at least the men, with a kippah on their head. After the war of 67, there was a sense of Jewish pride that was established that didn't exist beforehand. And so I think this is also one of the great things about the creation of the State of Israel in particular, that it gives a sense of Jewish pride, that, you know, we have our own state, and almost gave the Jews a sense of, you know, community. If perhaps we were, you know, individuals beforehand, and now all of a sudden we've been transformed into a sense of community, and certain mitzvos that really were literally buried for very long periods of time. Because after all, we were living in, you know, in Poland and in Russia and Lithuania and Spain. Now, all of a sudden, we have to deal with issues that we never had to deal with before in terms of, you know, an economy and our own state and our own government. So with that, what I want to do is I want to actually begin. So I'm just letting people in. Welcome to Leah and welcome to Leora. Look at that. The two.
Hi.
There we go. No worries. All good. Thank you. Thank you for joining. Thank you, Leah, for joining as well. So I want to begin with actually a story that I've actually told a number of times, but it's one of my favorite stories, in which case I'm going to tell it again. And I apologize if you've heard it already. But it's a worthwhile story. If you know, if you think of certain stories that are not worthwhile repeating, there's plenty of those. This is a story which I think is very worthwhile repeating. There was a great rabbinic figure. He wasn't the most well-known rabbinic figure, but he was a great rabbinic figure. And his name was Rabbi Yisroel Zev Gusman. Rabbi Yisroel Zev Gusman was well known in the incredible Torah world. And the reason is because he was a child prodigy. And in fact, was part, believe it or not, of the great rabbinic court of Rabbi Chaim Ozer Grzinski. And at the age of 20, he was actually part of his court, which is essentially unheard of. And yes, Rabbi Chaim Ozer Grzinski is related to the Grzinski family in Toronto in the bakery. And Rav Gusman used to say, you know, and talk about his incredible Rebbe, Rav Chaim Ozer, who was, of course, extremely well known. And he spent his days, obviously, as a young man in Vilna. And he left. He had to leave, obviously, because of what took place. And he made his way to the land of Israel, already, believe it or not, before World War II broke out. He had to live among, you know, of corpses, and he had to literally hide in caves. He even describes time where he had to live in a pig pen. But eventually he makes it out. and he makes it out of Vilna, and he moves to a very small neighborhood in Jerusalem, which is quite well known, called Rechavia. And he would teach a very small, you know, it wasn't that well known, on a regular basis, small yeshiva. However, one day a week on Thursday afternoon, it would be much more. He would give a public lecture, a public shiur, and that was filled with, you know, rabbinical figures of Jerusalem, even religious court judges, well-known intellectuals, Supreme Court judges, and many, many well-known, even professors, would attend. And literally, when he would give such a shiur, such a lecture, it was almost like Vilna once again was alive and was vibrant in the land of Israel and the state of Israel. And one of these participants was a professor at the Hebrew University whose name was Professor Amen. And this professor was a yeshiva student and for many years, but he decided later on to pursue academia. And Professor Amen was a well-known physicist, became actually quite famous in his illustrious career. Actually, well, later on, he'll be appointed to receive a Nobel Prize. And he would attend this lecture with this rabbi, Rabbi Gusman, for many, many years. And it was part of his schedule as a university professor, as you all, many of you know, you're a bit flexible, you can arrange it in your schedule, and that's what he would do. And in 1982, the war broke out. It was a Lebanon war, and soldiers had to mobilize in Israel. And one of those who was called to duty was, in fact, Shlomo Amen, who was Professor Amen's son. And on the 19th of Sivan, there was a very difficult battle that broke out. The 19th of Sivan is only in, 7 weeks from now, 8 weeks from now. And sadly, Professor Amen's son, Shlomo, fell in battle. And Rav Gusman decided that he needed to make a shiva call. And his students joined him. And they drove out, actually, sorry, for a shiva call, they actually went to the Levaya, the mitzvah of burying the dead person. And they were gathered there with the professor. Many, many people were there. And at the cemetery, Rav Gusman seemed very agitated. And he saw the rows of many graves of young men, soldiers who died defending the land of Israel. Went back into his car after the cemetery. And Rav Gusman turned to another passenger in the car, again, growing up from in this neighborhood. He turned to him and made a comment saying that all those holy Jews, we just left a cemetery filled with holy Jews. And one of the people in the car turned to Rav Gusman and said, Rebbe, I want to ask you a question. What about those non-religious Jews? What about those Jews who didn't necessarily believe in God or that the Torah is divine? Rav Gusman emphatically said no. Every single one of them. Kulam Kiddushim. At this point in time, Rav Gusman's eyes began to swell up, and he turned to the driver and he said, please take me to Professor Amen's home. I need to make a shiva call before I can go back to the yeshiva. The family, of course, just returned from the cemetery. We begin the week of shiva, mourning, of course, their son. And in fact, Shlomo was a reservist. He was married. He had one little child, and he had a widow who was Shlomit. In fact, Shlomit gave birth to their second daughter shortly after the untimely passing of her husband, Shlomo. So anyways, Rav Gusman walks into the room, into the shiva house, into the apartment, and he sits next to Professor Amen. The professor turns to Rav Gusman and says, I really appreciate you coming to the cemetery, but you can go back to the yeshiva. You can go back and now understand you have very important things to do. You have to teach. You have to teach Torah. Rav Gusman spoke in Yiddish, and then he translated for everybody around in Hebrew. This is what he said, and I'm going to read to you an English translation of his speech. Rav Gusman said, quote, I'm sure you don't know this, but I had a son named Meir. He was a beautiful child who was taken from my arms and he was executed. I later bartered my son's shoes so that we would have food, but I was never able to eat that food. I gave it away to others. My Meir is a kadosh. He's holy. He and all the 6 million who perished are holy. Rav Guzman then added, and I will tell you what is transpiring now in the world of truth, the Olam Emet in Gan Eden in heaven. My Meir is welcoming your Shlomo into the Minyan and is saying to him, I died because I am a Jew, but I wasn't able to save anyone else. But you, Shlomo, you died defending the Jewish people in the land of Israel. My Meir is a Kadosh, she is holy. But your Shlomo is the Shaliach Tzibur, a cantor that is holy in that heavenly minion. Rav Guzman continued and said, I never had an opportunity to sit Shiva for my Meir. Let me sit here with you just a little while longer. And the professor, Amen, replied to him and said, I thought I could never be comforted. But Rebbe, you truly have given me nechama. You truly have found comfort. You truly have comforted me. Rav Guzman used to say that we saw a generation of children die, and now we're going to take pleasure in a generation of children who are going to sing and who are going to dance in these streets of Yerushalayim, in the streets of Rechavia where he lived, in the streets throughout the land of Israel. And so today, which is really Yom HaZikaron, it's a very strange Yom HaZikaron in the sense that it's a very private Yom HaZikaron in Israel, which usually, you know, there's many, many public programs and events. Obviously, those are not really, ceremonies are not really taking place today, although there's a few that were given special permission. I think I wanted to begin with that sense of a reflexive story. I think it really puts an important context into today. There's another story which I want to mention. It's also a fairly well-known story, but it's always kedai to repeat it, especially, like I said, especially today. Many years ago, there was a convention. There was an Aguda convention that took place in a hotel that had a flag of the State of Israel. And there were certain people in the Aguda who were not happy with the fact that there was the flag of the State of Israel because they were not Zionists. And there was a whole commotion broke out. What to do with the flag? It was a balagan. That's just a technicality. Rav Soloveitchik heard about what happened at the Aguda convention. And he dedicated actually a speech that he gave, part of the speech that he gave that year at the Mizrahi convention. He spoke about what is the status of the flag of Israel. And Rav Soloveitchik, in a very, you know, erudite manner, wanted to appreciate what exactly is, what is the flag, shall we say, what does it really represent, and what does it mean? So you should know also a story from Rav Zalman Orbach, who would live in Shari Chesed. And Rav Soloveitchik said, you know, Rav Orbach used to say that when people would go to his house, which was in Beit Vagan, Shari Chesed, near Beit Vagan, there'd be, you know, people would ask him to, you know, should I go to this kever, that kever, this Rebbe, that Rebbe, to Davin. And Rav Orbach used to always say, why would you travel all the way to Tzfat or to Meiran, or to wherever you need to go to see this Rebbe or that Rebbe? We have an entire mountaintop. We have an entire cemetery dedicated to Kedoshim as well. It's right nearby in our neighborhood, namely Har Herzl, the mountain where Shlomo Amin, where Professor Amin's son is buried, along with hundreds and thousands of others. And Rav Shlomo Auerbach would tell people, and would in fact encourage people to go and daven by those kiddushim on a regular basis, in order to be inspired, in order to be near those people who died al pi kiddush Hashem. And regularly, when he was in the car, he would tell his driver to in fact pull over so that he could pray, recite psalms and tehillim, and offer a soulful reflection also in the cemetery near the martyrs in the land of Israel, which was literally just a few minutes away from where he lived. And Rav Soloveitchik, not only did he mention those stories of Rav Shlomo ben Auerbach that were referenced from other people, he went on to say that year in the Mizrahi Convention, we wanted to talk about what exactly would be the status of the flag of the State of Israel. And he thought, after much sense of reflection, that it is not the same as the flags of the Shvatim in the desert. Those of you that are familiar with the Torah, they talk about the various Shevet, every tribe had a flag. And he said, those flags were temporary, they don't have any sanctity necessarily to them. It was a one-time event. But he felt that the flag of the State of Israel has a special status. And he quotes a section of codified in Jewish law of the Shulchan Aruch in Yoredea. Take a look there if you're interested. It's in, I have to check the Simon, maybe another time, I have it written down somewhere. And he says that he felt that it talks about there in Yoredea, it talks about a situation where what happens, oh, there we go, sorry, Simon Reish Samech Yud, 367, no, not so sure. Maybe it's Shin Nun Bet, maybe it's 352, not so sure. Anyways, in there it talks about what happens if a Jew is, God forbid, murdered. So it talks about that if a Jew is murdered, we bury that Jew in the clothing that he is always wearing. Doesn't matter who they are. If you find a Jew that's killed, that's murdered, bury them not with tachrichin, not with usual traditional garb that is placed on a person who's dead, but rather the various clothes that they were martyred in. That should be buried. Why? So the commentators explain, because this will bring vengeance, this will bring divine mercy on the Jewish soul that was murdered. And hopefully it'll transform, it'll show the God, the please have mercy on the Jewish people. In particular, look at this martyred Jew who was killed, literally in blood was spilt, not even to have proper Jewish attire, but instead they were proper burial attire, but rather literally in the street clothing. Rav Soloveitchik felt that since there was a custom to place an Israeli flag in every location where there was a sense of Jewish sovereignty. And therefore he felt not only that, but the flag of Israel also represented a sense of mercy in the eyes of God, meaning that if a Jew is also murdered and is also buried with a flag, therefore, the flag of the State of Israel has a holy status to it, that it also can be used to elicit God's mercy. And therefore, he felt that the flag of the State of Israel also has a very special status to it. And we know that at the end of Independence War, at the end of 1948, the United Nations would even say, you know, any area that was defined as Jewish, well, the UN said we'll give it to the Jews. And if it's not, it doesn't have Jewish status, we'll give it to the Arabs. And what was one thing often that defined which land was considered under the rule of the State of Israel? If it had an Israeli flag. And what soldiers would do, they literally would sacrifice themselves. They would sacrifice themselves to be able to, they would sacrifice themselves in order to be able to place the flag of the state of Israel in certain locations. And often they were murdered doing so. And that too, he felt, add to this idea that Nishbach Harbe Dam Yehudi, a lot of Jewish blood was spilled in order to place these flags in these locations in order to establish Jewish sovereignty. And many people were murdered. Many Jews were murdered trying to place the flag. Many Jews were murdered trying to fight for the flag, inspiring them. Never he felt that the flag had a status of what's called the Big Day Harug, had the status almost of like the clothing of a person who was murdered. It's the symbol of Shvichat Dam Yehudi, the spilling of Jewish blood. And that he hoped also that by raising it and lifting it, it would also elicit a sense of mercy from God himself. This is what Rav Soloveitchik said often about the flag of the state of Israel. That not only did it give does Israel give us a sense of pride and joy, but it also reminds us, reminds God and all of us of the sacrifice that many people had to give. And by the way, you should know it's not just about, you know, the challenge maybe of the previous generation in Europe. The challenge was, of course, to die as a Jew. In many ways, those people, both in Europe and those people who founded the State of Israel, and even now, you know, many people are still unfortunately being killed, murdered in Israel. Their challenge, of course, is to die as a Jew, but our challenge is to live as a Jew. How can we lead a vibrant Jewish life? And in many ways, I think that's a transition between Yom HaZikaron and Yom HaTzmaut. Yom HaZikaron is that reflective moment. And Yom HaShoah, those are reflective moments, recognizing that people needed to die as a Jew. But they did so not just as a goal. There's no goal to die as a Jew. The goal is to live as a Jew. The goal is to be a Jew. And whatever that means and what that entails. And in many ways, I think that's what today and the transition to tonight and tomorrow and this time of year really represents. That how can we live a vibrant Jewish life? How can we be proud of who we are and where we've come from? The ability just to think about, imagine if the state of Israel would have been around 10 years earlier. It wasn't established in 48, it was established in 38. Who knows how many millions of Jewish lives could have been saved? We will never know. If Britain hadn't imposed the white paper, those of you know the history, not allowing Jewish immigration to come from Europe, they would have allowed Jews to come. Who knows how many millions of Jews would have been saved? But it was under the British rule, and the British government did not allow Jews to enter. And of course, the world did not allow Jews to enter. And so those days were difficult days. Today's a day, I think, of being very reflexive on the day, but also, I think, showing a sense of gratitude and appreciation. And I want to make it very clear, it's not just about the soldiers, but today is also a day to remember the many terrorist victims who were also murdered in cold blood. And there are so many stories. We have our cousin, my Miriam as a first cousin, whose name is married to someone whose name is Yonina Applebaum. And they have a child, Yonina, and our cousin, Tani. They have a daughter named Nava. And Nava, who's their oldest child, I think she's in grade 8 or grade 9, is named Nava Applebaum because of Yonina's first cousin, who along with her father, Dr. Applebaum, both of them were murdered at Hillel Cafe. What makes the story so difficult was that Nava was supposed to get married the next day. Her and her father were literally murdered the day before her wedding. Literally, it was the day before B'chutza Yerushalayim, the Kol Simcha, Kol Sason, Kol Simcha was supposed to be echoing. And instead, it was echoing of Avelut and of crying, tremendous sadness. And so the sacrifices that many people had to endure willingly, not willingly, allows us to be able to go and to visit and to be able to really be, to say that the fact that we are so, we're such proud Jews, it gives us, and obligates us, I believe, to be extremely appreciative of everybody and of everyone. And hopefully by us being a little more appreciative and recognizing that other people lost things so we could have things, hopefully, like I said before, we also elicit a sense of Rachmei Shemayim. And if, you know, not only do we have to realize, of course, our situation today, we could use a lot of Rachmei Shemayim that we can get back, not just to leading lives in our basements, in our houses, but that too, we can also celebrate in a public way, that we can go out and reopen our shuls and our schools, hopefully very soon. I think that's also something that we pray for, that we yearn for, and we are extremely aware of on this particular Yom HaZikaron, and hopefully the transition from Yom HaZikaron to Yom of Atzma'ut, that transition will also be able to take place in our own personal lives as we begin to transition, hopefully again soon, from days of just being reflective to days where also we can come together with a sense of simcha and joy. And hopefully that day, Bezrat Hashem, will also come very soon. So I really thank everybody for joining today. I'm happy to stick around also for a couple of minutes. And when I have any questions or comments, more than happy to stick around, although usually that is not the case.